If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We want to continue in our unusual series on religion, law, and politics in view of the season that faces us at this time. Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 14. And this morning, I'm only going to get through verses 1 through 4. And then we will, over the next 2 weeks, finish the chapter. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God bless the reading of His sacred word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we enter Your presence. Teach us this morning Your word and minister to each of our hearts. May our Lord Jesus be sweet to us. May He be our treasure. May we long for Him and love Him and cherish Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Thank You for Your Word. May God the Holy Spirit minister the Word to us and meet our needs. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. It was that very eminent and judicious Matthew Poole, the Puritan, who wrote when he considered in his commentary Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13, that when he looked at Romans chapter 12, it dealt with the ethics of the Apostle Paul. But when he looked at Romans chapter 13, he said it dealt with the politics of the Apostle Paul. I don't know how much we can take that or how far we can take that statement. Certainly, ethics and politics are linked inextricably together, and you can never separate them and you can never divorce them. I want to speak to you this morning about the servant and the sword of God. I want to speak about government and what biblical government really is and ought to be, or how we ought to view government biblically. We have seen already in our series that we are to have a worldview that is biblical. And not only that, but we are to, when we consider what God has done, we see that the way we operate and handle our money, we are to have a biblical view of economics. That's what we talked about last week. Lord willing, next week, when we go from verses 5 onwards, I want to talk about a biblical view of taxation, because Paul says, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. So a Christian has obligations to pay taxes. What we are interested in Romans chapter 13 is discovering what God says about government and about our responsibilities as Christian citizens to that government, whether that government be good or evil. I don't have to tell you that around the world there are some governments that are not very good and not very nice. What is the responsibility of a Christian to those governments? The Bible has a lot to say about the citizens and their responsibility to governments. There are, when we come to this passage, there have traditionally been two major approaches to Romans chapter 13. There has been what I call the secular approach. This is something, when we speak about governments, they are secular, and because we are Christians, we want nothing to do with them except vote for someone and get them into power or into office. And so we view government as a secular activity outside of the scope of the Christian. Whereas the passage says in Romans 13:1 that all authorities are from God. The second approach is what we call the activist approach. And when we speak about the activist approach, we remind ourselves that oftentimes this leads to confrontation with those in authority, and sometimes it leads to a negative response from civil governments and civil authorities, simply because sometimes we or the activists believe that we can impose moral obligations upon those who may not have the same moral responsibilities or accountabilities that you think they ought to have. And this is the problem with activism. Activism seeks to see or to impose a moral code on others who do not have the power to obey such moral restrictions and moral codes. And so the activist gets very uptight because the government may not do what he or she thinks they ought to do. Well, they can't, simply in the view, if you seek to impose your moral code on them, it may not be their moral code. And I'm not sure about the activist approach at all. It was the Lord Jesus who said at the trial before Pontius Pilate, He said, "If my servants were of this world, or my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." But Jesus' kingdom is not really of this world, though we are in this world. His kingdom is outside of this world. And if you are a Christian, you belong to that kingdom and you have accountability and you have responsibility in that kingdom. When we come to Romans chapter 13, it is clear that every person ought to be subject to the governing authorities in verse 1 and in verse 2, that whoever resists the government resists God. And that causes sometimes a dilemma for us, because we do know that there are times when we are called upon to resist and to disagree and to say that that is anti-God and that is wrong. And every Christian has a moral requirement, obligation to respond in that way. That's why I would like to advocate what I believe is the spiritual approach to Romans chapter 13. The approach that looks at this and says that everything in life is from God, even governments, even kings, even rulers, even civil authorities, even magistrates, even judges, even police departments, whatever they are, if they are in authority, they are ultimately from God. Now that implies that even evil governments are under the domain of a sovereign God. And we have to acknowledge that that is true, because if it's not true, then God is not God. So we have to understand that. And when we come to this, I want you to keep in mind what Peter and John said to the civil religious leaders of their day when they were confronted with preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, having accomplished redemption and salvation at the cross. They said to those Jewish leaders in their day, "We ought to rather obey God than men. You judge for yourselves." So that's the approach that I want us to think about. Whenever we speak about government, we ought to obey God first rather than men. But how does it fit this passage, Romans 13, government with citizens and with God? I don't have to tell you that Romans chapters 1 through 11 deal with the doctrinal section in the book of Romans. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 deal with the practical section of what the apostle wants to say. His practical applications to Christian living in this world flow from a solid bedrock of doctrinal understanding and commitment. So when we look at the epistle to the Romans, the big theme in Romans is the righteousness of God. And then there are sub-themes that flow from the righteousness of God. For instance, the Apostle Paul will speak about the sin of man. He will speak about the guilt of man. He will speak about the fall of man and the ruin of man. And then he will launch into the fact that since all men are fallen and sinners in the hands of God, that God did something, and it's by justification by faith. So sinners can be justified. More than that, sinners can be sanctified because they are adopted, and ultimately they will experience a glorification. Then the Apostle Paul launches into the election of sinners in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it is on the basis of 9, 10, and 11, the election of God, which is determined by God, that God then brings, or Paul brings to our mind, Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable service. And it is by offering ourselves and presenting ourselves that we are able to determine, as we renew our minds and are transformed by the power of God, that we are able to know the will of God for our lives." And then the apostle from chapter 12 just continues about church life, about the Christian's experience, but the bedrock for that is doctrine. And if you want to despise doctrine, let me tell you right up front that your practice will be affected. So don't despise doctrine. Don't throw out Romans 1 through 11 and say, "Well, I just like the practical section, Romans 12. Paul's practical section is very, very theological because it's grounded in the truth." I want you to notice that there is a connection between Romans 13 and Romans 12. For instance, in Romans 12, 17, 19, and 21, there is a connection between 13, 3, 4, and 5. And these words are the connection: evil, good, wrath, and vengeance. The Apostle Paul has been laying groundwork for chapter 13 in chapter 12. For instance, in chapter 12 and verse 16, he says, "Live in harmony with one another." In verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil." In verse 18, he says, "Live peaceably with all men." In verse 19, he says, "Never avenge yourselves." And in verse 21, he says, "Overcome evil with good." Now, having said that, in Romans 12, he's speaking about relationships. Relationships with others, relationships outside the church, relationships inside the church. And when he speaks about those relationships, he applies these things. And when he gets to chapter 13, he's going to tell you how to respond to governments and civil authorities. There are two major issues in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. The first major issue is the lawful responsibility of the Christian to his or her government. That's the first big issue. The lawful responsibility of a Christian to government. The second big issue is the lawful responsibility of a government to God. Governments sometimes think that they are outside the scope of God. They are not. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first 7 verses here that every Christian has a responsibility to civil authorities, and every civil authority has a responsibility to God. So keep that in your mind, that we are speaking about citizens, government, and God. And you will understand Romans chapter 13. If God holds individuals accountable for who they are and for what they have done, the question is, by what standard does He hold them accountable? If God holds governments and civil rulers to some standard accountable, by what standard does He hold governments and magistrates and judges and civil rulers accountable to Him? The answer for the citizen, the individual, and the answer for the government is absolutely the same. It's the moral law of God. And the moral law of God is the expression of who God is. You just have to read Exodus chapter 20. Ultimately, it's going to come down to these words, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." In other words, be like God. The moral law points to our deficiencies, points to our insufficiencies, points to our lack, points to our sin, points to our weakness and the need to overcome them. If God does not judge by His law, then are there other standards by which judgment is made? Well, I suppose there are individuals who say there is the natural law of man. There are laws out there that are operating and that are working that just have first causes and second causes, and they just follow in succession. There are laws in operation. We should follow those laws. There are many individuals who do that. There is the law of the people. And sometimes people take the law into their own hands and make it the law and force others to follow it. There is the law of the politicians. They determine, as they sit in council, in the house, wherever it is, what the law is and what the law ought not to be. Sign it into law and it becomes the law of the land. That's going on all the time. There's the law of the jungle. Survival of the fittest. I come from the jungles of Africa. Survival of the fittest. If you're strong enough, you'll make it. If you're weak, you won't. So there are different laws and different standards, but as far as God is concerned, there's only one standard, and it's His law. And we all have an accountability and a responsibility to that. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is that God is supreme. God is supreme. There are no rivals. There are no other alternatives. God is supreme. Verse 1. Notice what it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist are instituted or ordained by God." It is very interesting that the Apostle Paul begins this verse with a command, with an imperative. The next time you see an imperative is in verse 5. So that's why I'm making a break, verses 1 through 4. The first imperative is, "Let every person be subject." That's the imperative that we have here. Be subject to governing authorities. But will you notice that the first thing we want to say when we speak about God is supreme, first of all, is that there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. Notice what the verse says, "For there is no authority except from God." What do we mean by authority? We mean the possession of power. We mean the exercise of power. We mean the concept of power. We mean the distribution of power and the ability to do that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority, not some authority, all authority has been given to Jesus. The New Testament applies this word authority to two different categories. For instance, it speaks about governments or rulers as being the authority. And secondly, it speaks about angelic beings or the spiritual realm as being authorities. So we're talking about earthly authorities and we're speaking about spiritual or heavenly authorities. But there is no question that the authority that Paul is referring to here is an earthly authority, namely earthly governments, the governments of countries. Any authority that governments possess, any authority that individuals possess, is a delegated authority. Because it says there is no authority except from God. So any authority that does exist is a delegated authority. It's an authority that comes from God. So we have governments over subjects. We have church elders over congregations. We have husbands over families. There is an authority and a structure of authority designed by God, and without God, there is no authority. So all authority comes from God. That's why God is supreme. That's why God is supreme. We speak about a supreme court. The only supreme court is there on a future day. That is the only supreme court. And all men and all women, boys, girls, will give an account at that supreme court. Because God is supreme. Jesus reminded Pilate at his trial in John chapter 19, about this delegated authority. Here's what Pilate said to Jesus. You refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you? And I have authority to release you? And what does our Lord Jesus say to Pilate so long ago? He says, you would have no authority at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. There would be no authority in your hands, Pilate, unless God gave it to you. God is supreme, and there is no authority except from God. Secondly, in verse 1, every authority then that does exist is instituted by God. That's what the verse says. Paul says that every authority, since no authority comes from except from God, then any authority that exists has to come from God, is ordained of God, is instituted by God. Now, put yourself in the human perspective. From the human perspective, governments come to power, and power changes hands simply because we may, through the actions of ourselves, elect, vote, do whatever it is, and so bring about a change. Or change comes about through violence and revolution. It's either through peaceful means or it's through violent means. From a human perspective. Remember, God is supreme. And God is over all. And God says that all authority is instituted and ordained by Him. Every Christian, though, is called upon to respond and to recognize that behind any government, notice I didn't just say what kind of government, any government, there you will find the controlling hand of a sovereign God. Behind any authority. Behind any judge who sits on his bench and dispenses justice, you find the authority of God. Because God is supreme, and there can be no authority from any bench unless God has given it. And God has ordained all authority, and He has given that authority into the hands of governments and men. There are different forms of government. There are different ways governments operate. We have a so-called democratic form, republicanism, in this country. It is not a monarchy. We don't have a king. We don't have a queen. The people have a say. They are able to vote. They are able to choose individuals that they would like to rule over them. The power does not rest in those people, but it rests ultimately, we say, in the hands of the people. God says the governing authorities have authority. They have it because God is God. He's supreme, and He gives it, and He ordains it as He chooses. Now, I'd like you to turn back with me, because the question often arises, well, what about evil governments? What do we do with evil governments? Turn back to Daniel chapter 4, and look at verse 13. Daniel chapter 4, and verse 13. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. By now you will know that I have many favorite passages in the Bible. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 13. Daniel is listening to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, an ancient king, a violent king, a king who puts out the eyes of other kings and who kills princes, a king who puts down all authority against him, all rebellion. This is a wicked king. This is Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon. And in his presence and in his government is a Jew by the name of Daniel, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are Jews, and they serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and in the visions of his head in verse 10, he saw this tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great, and the tree grew, and it was strong, and so on. It had beautiful leaves. It had abundant leaves, and they spread all over. And the beasts of the field found their shade in the tree in verse 12. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So here's the dream, beautiful tree, powerful tree, big branches, birds of the field come, of the air come, land in the branches, beasts of the field are under the branches. It's a beautiful tree. When the word comes, chop down the tree. Chop down the tree. The birds scatter and the beasts of the field scatter. And just leave a little stump and bind it with iron bands. Leave it there until they know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over the lowliest of men. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he said, I have no idea what this dream is about. But I do know there's one who can tell me about dreams, Daniel. So he invites Daniel to come and to interpret the dream. And then you will notice in verse 22, Daniel is beginning to interpret the tree, the vision of the tree. The strong tree, the leaves that are abundant. Verse 22, he says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is an earthly kingdom, a worldwide power, which it was. It was an empire. And notice verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know, Nebuchadnezzar, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is supreme. God gives ancient Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, and God can take ancient Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar whenever he chooses. It is given to you, Nebuchadnezzar, to know the Most High, that he sets up kingdoms and he tears them down. So you think, well, okay, that's powerful stuff, Daniel. But that's not really what Daniel wants to say to Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Notice that heaven rules. And then verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Now he starts preaching. Break off from your sins. The first thing any sinner has to do is to stop sinning. Stop sinning. That's God's word to Nebuchadnezzar. Break off your sins. How can I do that? Practice righteousness. The only way a sinner can practice righteousness is to repent of sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave off my sins. Leave them at Calvary. Look at the surety. Trust Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Embrace Him. Receive His righteousness as my clothing, my dress, my merit, and accept what He has done for me. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar, stop your sins. Practice righteousness and stop your iniquities. Well, how shall I do that? Show mercy to the oppressed. You have a people under you, Nebuchadnezzar. Change your rulership. Change your way of how you think about your subjects. Treat them with mercy, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It may be that if you turn to the right and turn to the good, God will give you a lengthened kingdom. And I believe that God does that to kingdoms and governments that are just and right and seek to do that. He extends those kingdoms. But remember this, God can take that kingdom down at any moment. If you are trusting in the election of individuals to power, you need to remind yourself that the trust is to be placed in God and not in the individuals, because God can change that at will. God may not give us a holy, good government. He may give us a Nebuchadnezzar. He may. The injunction to the Nebuchadnezzar is always the same: break off your sins. So government has a responsibility to God, just as citizens have a responsibility to God, for the simple reason God is supreme. And every authority that ever exists is ultimately from God, because He's the only one who can give authority to them. So the authorities that exist have been ordained by God in Romans 13. Even Daniel recognized this principle when he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, boldly confronting him. God will take your kingdom away till you know and you repent, Nebuchadnezzar, and come to acknowledge who He is. The Apostle Paul does the same, by the way, with Rome in Romans 13. Now, some people look at Romans 13 and they say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul lived in the Roman Empire, and the emperor at this time when he wrote from Corinth this letter to the Romans was the emperor Nero. And, oh, just think about Nero. Nero was a terrible emperor. Nero was the worst of the worst. Nero was a beast, is what the Bible says. Nero was a terrible king. But the interesting thing about Nero is that when Nero first came to power, in the first 4 or 5 years of his reign, he did some very good things, and there was a lot of peace in the empire. It's only afterwards that his depravity and his wickedness got a hold of him, and he did as he pleased, and the latter part, the last 9 or 10 years of his rule, were violent and vicious, and Christians suffered. But in the initial years, there was prosperity and there was peace in the Roman Empire. And it is during this time of peace under Nero that Paul is writing. A lot of commentators confuse this time and think, well, Nero's the emperor, therefore all was bad. Not initially. So Paul is not writing to Roman Christians from the perspective of a raging, violent emperor who's sitting there in Rome. That was still to come in a few years. But at the time of writing, certainly things were a lot peaceful in Rome at that time. Can governments do as they please? The answer is no. They may not do as they please. Governments are instituted by God. So therefore, they cannot do and ought not to do as they please. That's why all authorities, since they are derived from God and God is supreme, all those authorities are accountable to God. Now, I don't know if there are any countries in the world where governments sit in power and think, you know, we're accountable to God, we better do the right thing. I don't know if there's any country like that. If there is, let's move there. It wouldn't last long, by the way. It's too good to be true. Since God is supreme, thirdly, here's my responsibility and yours in verse 1. Now, we're only in verse 1, okay? In verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject. Notice Paul says we are to be subject. That's another word for submission. We are to be in submission to government. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, let every person obey the government. You say, oh, now you're stretching things a bit, Russ. No. Obedience is a much stronger word than be in subjection to or in submission to. In fact, I think it's true that when we speak about subjection, obedience is supposed to be implicit within being submissive or being subject to governments. But the reason or the way Christians can disobey governments and obey God is because the Bible doesn't say here you are to obey the governments no matter what. It doesn't say that. It says, be in subjection to them. You see, obedience does not allow for any disagreement. Obedience does not allow for any revolution or any bad talking or bad thinking. Obedience doesn't say that. Obedience says, you have to do this. But to be in subjection means that I am willing to be subject to them. And the reasons for my willingness to be subject to them is because God is supreme. And all authority comes from God. And Paul is going to explain in verses 2, 3, and 4 how that works out. Submission allows disobedience in the sense that Peter, James, and John, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down when you hear the music to this image that I've built. We refuse, O King. And it doesn't matter what you say, we're not interested. Because God has told us that we cannot commit idolatry and we won't. So you see, whatever God has told us, that is what we are obligated to do. And what God says we cannot do, that we do not do. And the same applies to governments. God has told us what we ought to do as citizens, as Christians. And if a government says to you, you've got to do something that's immoral, illegal, the Christian ought to say, I cannot. Now, there may be consequences to saying, I cannot. And we'll talk about those as we go through the passage. Notice that God says, let every person, through the Apostle Paul, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That word person, by the way, is the word for soul, psuche. English transliteration would be psyche. It's the word that's used in Hebrew, nefesh, to describe the breath of life. Let everything that has the breath of life be subject to governing authorities. Well, I don't know about dogs and cats and birds. So it doesn't really mean that. What he means is that every person who has the breath of life in him, let that person be subject to the governing authorities. In other words, it is true that all citizens, whether they are Christian or not, in a country, are to be subject to the government. Let every person. However, in Romans 13, Paul's not really addressing the unbeliever. He's addressing Christians. Because he's going to go on to talk about loving each other and all of these things that a Christian can do. And he talks about our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So he's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking about Christians. Let every Christian person be subject to the governing authorities. So Paul's focus is on Christians and their obligation to governments because God is supreme and any authority that exists from God. Secondly, verse 2, notice, if God is supreme in verse 1, man is subject in verse 2. If God is supreme, man is subject. Look what he says. The first thing he says, therefore, whoever of these persons resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. In other words, to resist the appointed authority is to resist God. You know, it's a good thing to submit to civil rulers and magistrates because they're ordained by God. And any authority they possess is given to them by God Himself. So it's a good thing. But there are negative consequences to every Christian as well as to every non-Christian if you resist the authorities. Since God has appointed these rulers, every governing authority and every authority, the person who opposes them is opposing God. Now that's what verse 2 is saying. Verse 2 says, whoever resists the authorities resists God. Why? Because the authorities come from God. So if you resist the authorities, the civil powers, the magistrates, you are resisting God. Now it's a good thing to submit. But if you refuse to submit, know that you're resisting God ultimately. Secondly, the second negative thing is that to resist will bring the judgment of God. Notice what the passage says. And those who resist will incur judgment. I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this, that since rulers are ordained by God and instituted by God in verse 1, if you resist them, since they are instituted by God, you are resisting God. If you resist them. And when those rulers judge you, they have the approval of God. Because they are authorities from God. Now, let's bring this down to a much more practical level. Is it wrong for a wife who is beaten by her husband to submit to her husband? The answer is no. For what reason? She is suffering physical abuse. Get out. Save your life. Save your children's life. Protect your family. Protect your life. Do whatever it takes. It is wrong for a wife to submit to a husband who beats her and abuses her. She has a legitimate excuse because he is not doing good. He's not doing good. Let us say that a husband asks his wife to do something immoral or illegal. Should she submit? That's the same as asking a citizen to do something immoral or illegal from a government. Answer? No. Never. Never. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias had this scheme to save some money out of the property that he sold and supposedly brought all the money to the disciples' feet, but he kept some in his back pocket. And the Bible says Sapphira knew about it. What Sapphira ought to have done was said, Ananias, that is immoral and that is illegal and you cannot do it and God will judge you. Stop. That's what she should have said to him. But she didn't. She went along and guess what? The judgment of God fell on Ananias and Sapphira from heaven, and they died. And they died. The general principle is this, dear congregation. If any government forbids what God requires, listen carefully. If any government forbids what God requires, you are free to disobey that government. And if any government requires what God forbids, on the other hand, you are free to not obey the government. If the government is asking you to do something that is immoral, illegal, against God, you have all authority from God to say no. No. That's not what God would do. And so Peter and John can say, you judge for yourselves whether we should obey God rather than men. Should we give up preaching because you say give up preaching? We'll never do it. You can throw us in jail, you can beat us, you can do whatever you like. We will never cease preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. So you can beat us and throw us back on the street, and guess what? We're going back to preaching. And we'll see you again tomorrow. So we don't have to do that which God forbids. We have to do what God requires. But listen, if an individual is expected to do what God requires and not do what God forbids, so too is a government. We ought not to, this is why we have often made the mistake of separating Christians or Christian citizens from secular governments, because we think, well, they do bad and we do good. No, no, no. What is God's law and standard for us applies to governments, wherever they are and no matter how bad they are. God will hold them accountable on the same basis that He holds all men accountable. And there will be a judgment of nations. Jesus talks about the day of judgment and Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment and the queen of Sheba and Nineveh and so on. He talks about cities and countries and places experiencing judgment from God. So, man is subject. God is supreme. Thirdly, verses 3 and 4. Government is the servant and the sword of God. Notice what Paul says. Here's his real reason why we ought not to resist authorities in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. The first thing he wants us to notice is that rulers punish those who do wrong. That's why governments exist, to punish the wrongdoer, to punish the evildoer. Not to reward the wrongdoer, not to reward the evildoer, but to punish them. So rulers are the servant of God for our good. Rulers are the sword of God for those who do evil. So notice that. They are the servant of God for our good, and if you do evil, they are the sword of God. So there are two sides of the coin. If you do good, they minister to you. You don't have anything to be afraid of from a government if you do good. If you do wrong, you have everything to be afraid of. Why? Because God has given authority to governments, and if you resist them, you sin against God and you resist God. So rulers punish those who do wrong. Now it is true that you may suffer for doing right and good, and therefore you may suffer an injustice. So what is our response to that? Well, since when has it ever been wrong to suffer? Somehow we feel, and we've imbibed this mentality, it's wrong to suffer. There must be something wrong with me, or there must be something wrong with the other person if I'm suffering. It's wrong to suffer. It's not wrong to suffer. It's not wrong to suffer. In fact, suffering is used by Christ Himself for our good. Listen to what Peter says, the apostle. And he knew all about this, by the way. He knew about suffering. He knew about standing up. And he even said, honor the emperor. Honor all men. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it be to the governor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God for you, Christians, Peter says, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It is incumbent upon every Christian to do good in society, in families, in the church, wherever it is. It's incumbent upon us to be a good people, to be good citizens. Peter says further, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, if you do wrong, you should be afraid. If you break the law, you should be afraid, because that's God's authority, the government, magistrate, civil authority, to dispense justice. That's their job, given by God. If you do wrong, know that that judgment will come and ought to come. If the government punishes you because you refuse to pay your taxes, because somehow you think, I'm a Christian, shouldn't have to pay taxes. Are there any of you like that here today? We'll talk about that next week. Paul says, pay your taxes. Pay what you owe. So what is, if government punishes you because you haven't paid your taxes, the government is not wrong to do that. The government is right to do that. In fact, I'd be the first to support the government to do that. You know why? Because God tells me I must pay my taxes. Notice the passage says, it does not bear the sword in vain. Because governments are there for good and as well as a deterrent of evil. I've been in a courtroom, and I've been before a judge, and there's fear in the courtroom, and there's fear in that man because of the power and that is invested in that position and that authority. Where does it come from? God is supreme. If we recognize that power, we recognize God. If we resist that power, we resist God. Apart from those cases where God says you have to do this and the government says you should do something else, then we say no. We obey God rather than men. The government is called the servant of God and the sword of God, because notice what verses 3 and 4 say, especially verse 4. It carries out the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. In 1 Peter 2:13, the governors are sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So governments do things. They punish the evildoer and they praise and reward the good person, the good citizen. The sword that Paul refers to here in verse 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain, the sword that he refers to here refers to the power of execution. Ultimately, this refers to capital punishment in the nth degree. That the power to take another's life rests simply in the principle of lex talionis, the principle of just retribution, which is in the law of God. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on. So let us talk about our country, and I'm going to talk about this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, about abortion and the ethical issues that surround it. 50 million babies aborted to date. Who is accountable? And will God just pass by? Eye for an eye, life for life, tooth for tooth. He shall exact his vengeance. Christians don't have to stand outside and bomb abortion clinics. That's wrong. Law says you can't do that, so don't do it. All you have to know is God will take care of in time. Yes, we can speak out and ought to speak out. These are important issues for us. If we do away with legislation mandating the power of the sword, we are headed for disaster. Because the power of the sword is the servant of God. The servant of God. And notice, it is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So now, for instance, if you commit some very small minor crime and you receive the judgment from the judge, the Bible says that that judgment is the wrath of God. And we sometimes may come out of the courtroom laughing and say, well, I got away with that. Didn't have to pay too much. No. The wrath of God was exercised in that courtroom. And there are temporal judgments from God's wrath through the avenger, through the government. But there is an eternal wrath of God, which is way beyond temporal wrath. And all shall face eternal wrath. So, if government is just a small microcosm, micro picture, if you like, of the ultimate supreme authority of God, we ought to obey the microcosm. That's just a small picture of the wrath of God. Oh, you don't want to face the big picture. God's law is about just retribution. And let me tell you, dear congregation, on the day of judgment, God's law shall be upheld beautifully and perfectly. And none shall escape. This is why Jesus kept the law for sinners. Because I can't keep the law. Those Ten Commandments, I break them naturally. But when a person becomes a Christian, there's a change regarding the law of God. I love the law of God. I love the law of God. And now there is a power within me to obey the law of God and to love it rather than to fight it and to be overcome by my sins and the law to point its accusing finger at me day and night. You're a guilty sinner. You sin. I can't get away from it. Oh yes, I can go to work and try to shut out the accusing conscience that I possess and the work of the Spirit of God, but you can never, ever, ever escape the wrath of God if you do not submit to Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. And the wrath of a government is just a small picture of this wrath of God. So when rulers fail to punish the wrongdoer, they sin against God. When they fail to praise those who do good, in other words, benefit the or praise the good citizen, they sin against God. That's why Martin Luther could say that over the soul of man, God can and will let no man rule but himself. Therefore, when temporal power, Luther says, presumes to prescribe laws for the human soul, it encroaches upon God's government and only misleads and destroys the souls of men. Human ordinances do not extend to heaven. They belong only to earth. And on earth, rulers may rule and judge and acquit, because they are the servant and the sword of God. The civil ruler is the avenger of God's wrath here, now. That's why we have order in society, by the way. Even in criminal governments, there is some rule and some authority and some judgment is dispensed. Because how far can you get? What worse evil can there be? Oh, I can't let that happen. In order for the good of society, there have to be rules and regulations to get along, to function. We have to be placed into this restriction in one sense, because God's law forces us to walk in His ways. And so too the rules of the land, a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit, means something. What does it mean? It means what it says, 25 miles per hour. It's a law. Don't go 55 through the school zone with children. If you kill a child, watch out. You broke the standard. If you lust in your heart, if you are angry at God, if you hate your fellow citizens, your neighbors, if you covet another man's property, if you steal a pencil from your employer, God's wrath there will come. It may come here, you may be found out, but you've still got to reckon with there. So temporal punishment is one thing, it's for the good of society, but eternal punishment is something far different. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:19, we are not to avenge ourselves. Don't take the law into your own hands. You don't have to do it. God will take care of it in due time. What happens if you don't receive justice? Listen to what Peter says again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Then he says, suffer quietly for doing good. Commit all things to God. Listen to what he says. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. What should the Christian do? Commit himself or herself to God who judges justly. You don't have to worry if you suffer injustice on earth. God will make up for it in the glory to come. And He will avenge. And He will execute His wrath upon sinners. So let us never confuse temporal wrath in the passage with the eternal wrath of God. The temporal wrath is just a little picture of the big picture. The government renders this temporal punishment for our good. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you are angry with your brother, you will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus said that. And Jesus, by the way, spoke more about hell in the Bible than anyone else. You will be liable to the hell of fire. The Apostle Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. So be a good citizen. The civil government is not free to express personal anger or vindictiveness against individuals. That's not the job of government. It's not to take a vengeance on an individual. It's to execute the wrath of God. To be the sword, and it doesn't bear it in vain. By the way, did you know that when wrath is mentioned in the epistle to the Romans, generally and most times it refers to the wrath of God? And how often do you read in Romans about the wrath of God? God's wrath is against all disobedience. So if you don't pay your taxes, you don't pay your fines, you don't do what you ought to do, God's wrath will come upon you. The wrath of God, the fear of God, the vengeance of God. That's why Paul says, vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. The avoidance of eternal wrath is possible. The avoidance of temporal wrath may not be possible. You may have to go to jail for your crimes if you commit one. But it is possible to avoid eternal wrath by finding Jesus Christ. Failure to find Jesus Christ and to know Jesus Christ will land a person in hell. It's not me that's saying that. It's God that says that. God's wrath abides on the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? That means if you are a Christian, you are responsible to obey God. And generally, you have the ability to obey God. If you are not a child of God, you have no power to obey God. None. And on the sons of disobedience, the wrath of God shall come. It was Martin Luther who said that when human law does not agree with God's law, then it is unjust. Which is another way of saying that every good law ultimately will find its home in the goodness of God. But anything evil and wicked will not be found in God, but is found in the man or the institution. So let me give you three things to do in closing. Number one, let us be good citizens for the glory of God. How do you do that? Submit. Be a good citizen. Number two, let us share the gospel of Jesus so that men may be saved. Let us be like Peter and John, who were not afraid to preach the good news of Christ's dying for sinners. Let us do that. Let us share Christ so that there may be an avoidance of eternal wrath for sinners in a future day as they come to know Christ. Number three, let us support civil authorities by prayer and by obedience. When they do God's will, let us say, that's good. When they don't do God's will, let us say, you are wrong. Thomas Brooks, who is my favorite Puritan, said this, God has in Himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. God is supreme, and man is subject to God, and that government is a servant and a sword of God. No earthly government can save any person. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. And you must come in repentance and faith, confessing your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that He is supreme, the Lord God Himself. And He died on Calvary, bearing our sins and iniquities, so that we could be right with God. Will you trust Him? Or will you disobey Him and go from this place still in your sins? Then you go to your ruin and destruction. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how significant Your Word is to us in our time. We acknowledge, dear Lord, that there are so many rules and laws and regulations that seem to come unceasingly in our land. How can we ever keep track of them? Let us remind ourselves that all that we have to know is to do the good and to do the right, and that You will take care of us. We thank You for civil authorities, that they are instituted by God. Teach us what this means and teach us our responsibilities as citizens. We thank You for the freedom that we have to preach the gospel and the good news and to teach the saints of God in church the things of God. So help us to be evangelists, to go out and share the good news from this place. We thank You that here in this building we gather as Your people for edification, to be built up in the faith so that we can go out and share the faith and be responsible. Help us to love sinners because we ourselves are sinners, saved by grace. Grant to each of us faith to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to each of us repentance to turn from our sins and iniquities, and to come to the end of ourselves if necessary. Grant salvation to those who are sinners and are not saved in Christ. Speak, dear Lord, by the Spirit of God, we pray. Thank you for your word and thank you for your people. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.